Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother David Farr.
This week we've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and I, of course, apologize that I don't have time to cover everything. But we do want to continue with our highlighting of certain key points that are made. Looking tonight, beginning in the middle of the 7th chapter, I closed last night by reviewing the logical evidence that was given by the writer as to why there had to be a change of the law. The law had to change because the priesthood changed. The priesthood changed because God gave a prophecy, a promise of a new priest, and that new priest is Jesus, and he is not of the tribe of Aaron, he's of the tribe of Judah, and therefore he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. But the law of Moses provided for no such priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the law of Moses only provided for priests of the tribe of Levi. And so of necessity there was a change in the law. And having made that argument, and we discussed it at length last night, he says in the 15th verse, "It is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest." Now that expression, "it is far more evident," is a useful expression. Sometimes we use expressions like that, but here the Holy Spirit is using it, meaning that it is an issue about which there should be no controversy. The Jews, even those who were being tempted to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism, all recognized the inspiration of the Psalms. They knew that in Psalm 110, verse 4, God had promised that there would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he would be a priest forever. And the Lord said that he would swear that, he did swear that, and he would not change his mind. It was something that had to come to pass. And so the writer says it is far more evident. In other words, this is something, as we might put it, that is just self-evident. It's something that cannot be missed. And he says that this priest, who is Christ, is not made a priest after the power of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. The endless life being the endless life of Jesus raised from the dead. And so he is a priest by virtue of the fact that he continues to live to be a priest. Now the priests that were under the law of Moses were made priests on the basis of a fleshly commandment. Now that's what carnal means. It means fleshly. In this passage, it doesn't imply anything either good or bad, morally speaking. It's simply talking about the fact that those men became priests because they were born at the right time of the right fleshly parents. Now, Christ is a priest by virtue of who his father is. Not who his mother is, but who his father is. But his father is not fleshly. His father is God. And this ties us back to the statement in the early part of the 5th chapter, where he quotes from Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And then ties that in with Psalm 110, the promise concerning the priesthood. And as we noted at that time, the common denominator between the two Psalms is kingship. And he ties in the 7th chapter, how that Melchizedek, the type of Christ, was both a priest and a king. And so Christ, our high priest, is both priest and king. Then he shifts his attention to the ways in which the priesthood of Christ is superior. First of all, he calls attention to the fact that under the law of Moses, those priests were never made priests by an oath from God. But from God there is an oath that makes Christ the priest. He says he swore and will not repent. He swore, that is, he gave an oath. Then in the second place, the promise in the Psalm prophecy was that he would be a priest forever. And there's the idea of his endless life. Well, he makes a contrast between the endless life, the forever priesthood of Christ, and the priests that were under Aaron, because he says there were many of those priests, because they were not suffered to continue because of death or by reason of death. The point simply being that a man became priest, he remained as the high priest for a certain number of years, then he wasn't the priest anymore. Why? Because he died. And when he died, somebody else had to be priest. And so there was a succession of priests all down through the centuries. But not so with Christ. He abideth a priest forever. Now this being the case, he brings out the beautiful assurance that's in the 25th verse that he is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. If we had lived in the time of the apostles, say if we had been present on Pentecost and given heed to the message that was preached on that occasion, we would have rejoiced in the fact that Jesus Christ had died for our sins, that he therefore was able to provide for us the forgiveness of our sins. 2,000 years have gone by, but the same thing is still in effect. We have the same priest that they had on Pentecost. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he says he is able to save to the uttermost. Now that expression can be applied in two ways, and both of them are right. He's able to save unto the uttermost in the sense that he can save totally and completely. And that's going to be emphasized in the 8th chapter. When the priest under the law of Moses offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, it did not provide for them a perfect or complete remission of those sins. But when Christ's sacrifice was offered and he mediates for us, it is a sacrifice that saves completely to the uttermost. The other sense in which the same expression can be applied is that he is able to save to the uttermost, that is, through all time, all the way to the very end. He will continue to be an unchanging priest, and no other priest will ever come on the scene to replace him. Now the implications of these things for the Jews were very strong indeed. They were being warned about going back to the old Mosaic system. A lot of persecution was pressuring them to go back to that old system. And so the implication that he's making for them is that if you do that, you go to an inferior system. One that has priests that do not abide continually. One that has priests that were not made priests by the oath of God. A system that had priests that simply inherited their priesthood rather than being chosen by God and so declared by His holy oath. Now there are some implications for modern times. You see, various cults arise in the United States and in other parts of the world that to some degree or another suggest that there is another Savior. Now they keep it pretty vague because they don't want it really to be brought out too plainly to the people, because they know the people will rebel against it. But the followers of the man that is called the Reverend Sun Moon looks upon him as being a Savior. Now they kind of confuse him with Christ and try to connect the two together. But let me tell you something. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But if this world continues very much longer, Sun Moon is going to die. He's going to die. And his followers will not be able to look to him anymore as a Savior. Now there are other groups, of course, that to one degree or another are looking to various spiritual leaders for their salvation or whatever they might call it. And we stopped up at Newfound Gap one time, and we were up in the mountains, and always a crowd there, parked there, looking up the scenery and so forth, just cars coming and going all the time. And I was waiting for part of our group to get back to the car. I just stand there in the parking lot, and I noticed a couple of the Hare Krishners were standing out there handing out their literature. And of course they've sued to get the government's permission that they have to allow them to do that. If you go into the national parks, you'll see signs cautioning you about the fact that they are required to let them do that, but it isn't really something that they're happy about. Well, I didn't have anything else to do, so I just went over and stood beside them. People could tell the difference because I wasn't dressed like they were. So I wasn't worried about them confusing me. And when most of the people that came by there, they looked like they were pretty much ordinary people, just folks like us. And as they'd walk up and the Hare Krishna fellow would get ready to hand this literature out to them, I'd just step up right beside him. I said, "Friend, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't want this trash." And each time, the person that I said it to just did like that and went right on. Well, I couldn't stay there right on and on doing that, but I was enjoying it while I was there. But that's the truth of the matter. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't need the trash that's handed out by the Hare Krishners or the Moonies or any of these others that come along with their modern day type of Savior. We've got a Savior that is good for all time. And that's the reason that he says that he's able to save to the uttermost. Now there's another thing that everyone knew in regard to the priests that were of the tribe of Aaron. Even the best of them had their shortcomings. As a matter of fact, the Lord knew, of course, that they would sin, and so he made provision for them to sacrifice for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Now, some of those priests, back under the law, did the very best that they could. They were godly men. No question about that. Even in spite of the failures that sometimes characterized it, we would have to say that Aaron himself was a man of God. But nobody had the notion that these men were perfect men. And so they were always in the position of bringing their sacrifices to a mediator that was to speak in their behalf to God, to offer an offering to God in their behalf. That was the function of the priest, to mediate toward God from man. But always that priest himself was a human being beset with sin. But oh, what a beautiful contrast. Here in chapter 7, verse 26, such a high priest became us, that is suitable to us, is one, a high priest who is one that we can appreciate. And he says, such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now just contemplate what he's describing there. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, it says that he did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. All the critics of Christianity have never been able to point any valid criticism against Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a life that was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and now he's made higher than the heavens, and that's the high priest that we have. And he closes the chapter by pointing out that whereas those priests under the law offered many, many sacrifices, he only offered one sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of himself. And while they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, he offered no sacrifice for his own sins because he had no sins. And thus, he is the better high priest. Now when chapter 8 starts, the writer uses a literary device that is very useful and common in almost all writing. He realizes the need to kind of tie things together. And so he says, if I may just paraphrase it, that now here's the thing I've been leading up to. that we have such a high priest that serves in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, the heavenly tabernacle, he says, is one that's not made with hands. He's drawing a contrast. Back there in the Old Testament, God gave them a plan for the tabernacle, and the people built the tabernacle. They were doing God's will, and God was pleased with what they did. But it was still a tabernacle made with men's hands. Remember that God does not literally dwell in a tabernacle or a temple made with men's hands. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17:24 and 25, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so the heavenly tabernacle, where God really is not made with hands. It is heaven itself. Now he makes the observation, and I'll keep putting my glasses on and taking them off because I'm old and I can't see without them. And I told my wife to find me a Bible with big enough print where that I could read it without my glasses, and she said, your arm's not strong enough to hold one that big. So I've got them back on because I haven't memorized all of this. But I want you to look. You've got your Bible open. I want you to look at the fourth verse. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing they're priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now, it doesn't take much education to understand that he's saying that if Christ were on the earth, he couldn't be a priest. Did you get it? If he's on the earth, he couldn't be a priest. Now, we talked the other night about the doctrine of premillennialism that says that Christ is going to come back and be on the earth and be a king on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's the basic premise of millennial doctrine. It's a false doctrine. But it's the thing that's believed by so many people in religious groups today, that Christ is going to come back on the earth, and on the earth he's going to be a king. And of course most of them say it's over in Jerusalem, except for the Mormons, and they've got him scattered around over Utah and Missouri. They can't make up their mind for sure where it's going to be. But it doesn't matter, it'd still be on the earth. But he says here he couldn't be a priest on the earth. Now what I brought out to you and tried to emphasize as being so vitally important is that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is, he is a king at the same time that he's a priest. And I call your attention, especially to Zechariah 6 and verse 13, which shows that in him, prophesied there as the branch that was coming, that in him there would be peace between the two offices, the office of priest and the office of king, and that he would be a priest upon his throne. Now, when he's on his throne, he's got to be a priest at the same time. But he says here, the writer of Hebrews in the fourth verse, that he can't be a priest on the earth. Now, if he's got to be a priest and a king at the same time, and he can't be a priest on the earth, where does that leave his kingship? It leaves it the same place his priesthood is, and that is in heaven. And that's the only place it's ever intended to be. Because his kingdom's not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. And his rule is from the right hand of the Father, which is plainly declared in so many places through Scripture. But now to help us to appreciate that all of this was in keeping with the divine purpose and plan, he calls attention to the fact that when Moses was given instruction concerning the making of the earthly tabernacle, the Lord said to him, see that you make all things according to the pattern. Make it according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now, what is he saying here? Well, we don't understand everything about what Moses saw, whether he saw pattern there in the sense of something that was constructed, or whether he saw heaven, or whether he saw drawings, or whether it's just instructions. We don't understand. We don't need to understand that. Moses understood, and he was the one that was told to do it. But whatever he saw, he was told to make it according to the pattern that was shown to him. Now, I'm sorry that the writer of Hebrews brought that up, because pattern is a dirty word among some people in the church today. I'm being facetious, of course, about being sorry about it. I'm not sorry. And I don't mind quoting this statement. But we've got some folks that have decided that, that's just out of date and out of touch to talk about a pattern. Now, Reuben Shelley said he didn't want any pattern theology. And you know, he's an educated man, and he said many useful things, and even some things he says today may be worthy of consideration. And he has a tremendous influence, not only in the Nashville area, but all over the country and even other parts of the world. Tremendous influence on people. And I was listening to him last night on a tape, and I've heard him say the same thing before, ridiculing the idea of the church today having to follow the pattern of the New Testament church. And he kind of snickered and said, I wonder which pattern we're following. Was it the church at Corinth? As if we were all idiots enough to have thought that we were trying to follow the evil practices that had crept into the church at Corinth. Now, the truth of the matter is, he knows better than that. He's preached better than that. He's written better than that. But apparently he knows that the people that come to hear it are so biblically illiterate, and that they are so unconcerned about following the Lord's plan, that they'll swallow that, because they clapped and giggled when he said it. The whole crowd did. You can hear it on the tape. Well, that embarrasses me that people who profess to be a part of the church would say things like that. Of course, when we talk about following the New Testament pattern, we don't mean following the human shortcomings of people that were in the church in the New Testament. We're talking about following the pattern that God showed. He showed a pattern to Moses on the Mount of Sinai, and he showed a pattern to the apostles as they ministered with them. And we are to make the church, that is, we are to follow, so that the church will be according to the pattern. Now in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, a part of a long sentence. Paul used some long sentences in Ephesians, so we won't get the whole sentence. But here is the part that we need to consider especially. He says, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let me boil that down just a little bit. He's saying that the church, yes, the church, he's saying that the church manifests the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, that indicates God had a purpose, he says, according to his eternal purpose. And if he had a purpose, he had a plan. If he had a plan, there's a pattern. And if there's a pattern, it behooves us to follow the pattern. But now here's an interesting point about Moses and the Israelites. When the tabernacle was built back there in the wilderness, how many of the people that were involved in the building of it, including Moses himself, understood the significance of everything that was in it? You go back there and read the details. How many of them understood the real significance of those things? Not a one of them. Now, they knew some general things about it, but they didn't understand why it all had to be a certain way. And you know, if they'd have been mine too, some of them said, well, you know, we need to change some of this. Don't see any need for it. Moses, you see any need for us doing it this way? Well, the only thing Moses could have said was, well, this is where the Lord said to do it. And they'd say, well, now the Lord wouldn't have said for us to do it. It didn't make sense to us. Surely not. But thankfully, they didn't have anybody with that mindset, and so they built it according to the pattern. Now, hundreds and hundreds of years later, the writer of Hebrews picks up on that tabernacle and tells us about certain features of it and what those features signified. We'll see some of that in the ninth chapter. They signified some things. The people who built it, the people who used it, they didn't understand what the significance was. The significance wasn't explained until the fulfillment of the New Testament system. Then when the New Testament system was revealed, it could easily be seen how that was a type, a shadow of things that God had in mind. Now we ought to have enough sense based on that principle to realize that we may not always understand the reason behind everything God has put in the pattern for us. And we may not understand it until we get to heaven. But we ought to have enough faith in God to follow His pattern, whether we understand it or not.
Amen.
Back in Rock Hill, when I was preaching there, man I baptized asked me to go see his uncle. His uncle was terminally ill with cancer, and the man couldn't read or write. Never been connected with any church in his whole life. An old man, never had any church connection. And I went over and talked with him and found out he was interested in learning. And because he couldn't read and write, that presented quite a challenge to me, at least. And so I took the Jewel Miller film strips and used that to teach him. And we just went through and I just explained everything I could. Well, over a period of time, through various things that I won't go into now, he was convinced that I was telling him the truth. And he believed the truth I taught him. And so he asked to be baptized. So we got his nephew and some others, because he was an invalid, and took him to the building and we baptized him. Had to help him all the way. And he couldn't come to services the next Sunday. I mean, we knew that. He just wasn't physically able. But we told him we'd arrange for brethren to come on Sunday afternoon and have a service there with him. So the first Sunday came. Some of the brethren went over there. And they, of course, prayed and they read the scripture, and he understood that. He was pleased with everything. They tried to sing some, and then they had communion. And so he didn't know what that was about. He had never seen communion before in his life. Now, these brothers didn't quite expect to get into that kind of situation. Of course, I'd gone over it some in our studies, but he didn't remember that. So they had to explain it to him, and they explained it as best they could on short notice. And he understood it as best he could on short notice. But they told me, I wasn't with them that afternoon, they told me that after they'd been over it and he still looked a little bit puzzled, he finally responded by saying, well, if it's something that the boss, and he pointed up, that the boss wants me to do, I'll do it. Now, he wasn't being disrespectful. He was not an educated man. He thought of the person in charge as the boss. That's the way he'd been in the mill where he worked. But I loved his statement of faith. If it's something that the boss wants me to do, I'll do it. Now, when it comes to God's pattern, whether it was Moses back in the wilderness or whether it's us in Dunlap in the 20th century, let's look at God's pattern and follow God's pattern and never be ashamed to tell people that we are.
Amen.
Well, Brother Laws, where do I quit preaching and go back to Hebrews? What you think I ought to do? Just do what I want to, I guess. Well, I promised to go through things in Hebrews. Now, looking back in the 8th chapter, he points out that Christ is a mediator of a better covenant established upon better promises. Now, that expression, better promises, is very significant through the rest of the book. We'll see that the better promise, the chief promise, is the promise of absolute remission of sins. But in establishing this, he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, several verses in which God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said that he was going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And this new covenant, of course, would have features that were different from the covenant that they had had. Now, he's very careful in Jeremiah, and as it's quoted here in Hebrews, to make sure we understand what was the old covenant. It was the one that God gave them when he took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And anybody that knows his Old Testament knows that was the law, the covenant that was given at Mount Sinai. Now we have some folk in our communities that want to go back to the Old Testament and get things back there. And one of the problems we have in teaching people is showing the way to rightly divide between the Old and the New Testament. And last week I talked to a man that was a Sabbatarian. That is, he was insisting that we have to keep the law of the Sabbath back there in the Old Testament that was given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And of course, there are many people that think that way. They don't realize that law has been abolished. But here he identifies it very clearly, and he says that the new covenant is not going to be like that old one. There's going to be a second one that's going to be different from that first one, just comparing the two covenants. But now there's an interesting thing about covenants. In Galatians 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul reminds us of a principle concerning covenants. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth and addeth thereto. And he uses that principle that men readily accept to illustrate the fact that when God gives a covenant, he doesn't go back on his word. But now covenants between two parties. And the covenant of the Old Testament law was a covenant that involved responsibilities on both sides. Now God would never break his covenant. But the people broke the covenant, and since the people broke the covenant, then it was right for God to abolish the covenant. And that's brought out right here in the ninth verse, the last of the verse, because he says, they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. They didn't continue in it, and so God wasn't obligated to continue with it. And so he could promise and eventually give a new covenant. Now the new covenant is with the house of Israel. Here's the spiritual house of Israel, the church. And he says, I'll put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now all he's saying there is that people that come under the new covenant are under it by virtue of their own faith, not by virtue of the fact they're born in the nation of Israel. I had a little debate at Winthrop College a few years ago over in Rock Hill, South Carolina, with a Presbyterian preacher. We talked about, it's in some kind of religious club they had there, and they invited us both to come and debate some issues. And one of the issues we debated was infant baptism. And of course he wanted to argue that under the Old Testament system that the children that were born of Jewish parents were just born into the church. And of course he wanted to bring that over into what he thought was Christianity and have children born of Christian parents just brought on into the church. Well, I called his attention to this passage, because this passage teaches that you couldn't have an infant under the new covenant. That is, the infant couldn't live under the new covenant. Why couldn't he? Because he wouldn't know the Lord. Doesn't matter who a baby's parents are. When he's born, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know who the Lord is. And even if he's born of a man and woman that are the most godly of people, he'll not be godly unless he's taught to be. And unless he accepts that with his own heart. Now Jesus said in the 6th chapter of John, verses 44 and 45, no man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last days. as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, to put it in simple words, Jesus saying, you can't come to me except God draws you. How does God draw you? He draws you by teaching. So the ones that come to me are the ones that are taught by God and thereby come to me. And that's the same thing that Jeremiah prophesied and that the Hebrews writer now is citing concerning the new covenant. It's a covenant of faith and not of being born into the Jewish nation. Then the chief of all of the promises is that I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There is no remembrance of sin under the promises of the new covenant. Now look at the beginning of the 13th verse. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now let's talk about old and new for just a little bit. You know, if you've got all 66 divisions with you, you've got an Old and New Testament in your Bible. And some of you just have a New Testament, you know, that's just a smaller part to carry. And that doesn't have the purpose of minimizing the Old Testament. It's just that you use different parts for different purposes. And when my wife ran a gift shop and bookstore down in South Carolina, sometimes people would come in to buy a Bible and they would say, now I want a holy Bible, I don't want a New Testament. Well, of course they picked that up because printed on the Bible here, these right here, that's the whole Bible, says the Holy Bible. And they just thought that there is something different between a holy Bible and a New Testament. Well, the New Testament is a holy New Testament. As a matter of fact, the word Bible, you may not know this, just throwing in extra, no charge. The word Bible comes from the very first word in Greek in the New Testament. Did you know that? The first word in the Greek New Testament is Biblos for Bible, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And so actually the New Testament is where we get the word Bible anyway, but that's beside the point. Now what I'm getting to now about old and new, what makes one old and the other new? We think of old typically in terms of years. You know, a little boy asked his granddaddy, now this wasn't my grandson, but another grandson asked his granddaddy one time, said, granddaddy, were you with Noah on the ark? He said, well, no, son, I wasn't with Noah on the ark. He said, well, why didn't you drown? He figured he was old enough to have been back there. But there's another way in which we use new and old. Now, I've got an older car out there. And I hope I've still got it the next time I come back here too. Because I'd rather have an old car than fresh payments. But anyway, suppose I took that 85 model car, which happens to be a Volkswagen, and I get out here and somebody's got a 84 Mercedes. Now, you don't have to know a lot about cars, but I tell you, a Mercedes is worth a lot more than a Volkswagen. In the minds of other people, not in my mind, but in the minds of other people. Now, suppose they say, we'll just swap with you. And I take the 84 Mercedes, and they take the 85 Volkswagen. Then I go home and I tell my wife, I want you to see my new car. She comes out and looks at an 84 Mercedes. Now, she's going to say, well, that car is older than the one you had. That's your old car. No, she'll recognize it's new because it has replaced the previous one. Now, the reason the Old Testament is the Old Testament is not because it's got more years on it. Now, it has more years on it, but that's not why it's old. It's old because it's been replaced by the new. And that's what he's saying here in this last verse of the 8th chapter. In that he says a new covenant, he hath made the first old. You realize that until the new one came, there wasn't any such thing as an old covenant or an old testament. If there hadn't been a new one given, it'd still just be the covenant, the testament. But it became an Old Testament when a new one replaced it. Now keep in mind that he uses not only the expressions old and new, but also first and last, or first and second, I should say. Now when you get into the 10th chapter, in the 9th verse, you're going to find the statement concerning these covenants, that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now what's he talking about by first? Talking about the Old Testament. What did he do with it? He took it away. Why? So that he could establish the second, which is the new. What if he had not taken the old away? He could not have established the new, because they would have been contradictory, and God would have had contradictory laws, just like in regard to the priesthood. Under the Old Testament, if it was still in force, Christ couldn't be a priest. But he is a priest, therefore it must follow that he took away the old covenant. Now coming into the 9th chapter, he briefly reviews the old made with hands tabernacle and some of the things that were a part of it. And I'm going to assume you know something about the general arrangement of it. He just gives a very brief outline here of how that there was the outer room, we call it the holy place, and then the inner room behind the veil that's called the Holy of Holies. Now, it is of interest to people, and it's not anything to get excited about, but somebody might ask you about it sometime. In verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that there wasn't anything inside that second room except the Ark of the Covenant. But the reading seems to say that the censer, or this would have been the altar of incense, was also in there. But that's a mistake to so read it. What he means is that the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, had the incense altar pertaining to it, because it was situated right at the door, so the incense would drift in through the veil. And certainly the writer of Hebrews didn't make a mistake as regards to what was the situation of the tabernacle. If he had, all of these Jews to whom he's been writing would have caught him at it right away, and not a one of them thought there's anything wrong with what he said. Never was criticized even by the enemies of Christianity as this being a mistake. But now passing on through the summary of the tabernacle that he gives, and then the service, and how that the priest went into the outer room. Then the high priest, one day a year, went into the holiest of all. Nobody else could go. Now here's John Doe out here. He's a fine man of the tribe of Benjamin. He's as good a man as you can find in the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I'd like to go inside the tabernacle and look around. No, you can't go. Why? Because only the priests can go, and they must go daily into the outer room. Well, he says, I'll just go on into the holiest of all. And no, not even the priest can go into the holiest of all. Not even the high priest, except for one day a year. And when he goes, he has to take blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Now, incidentally, we sometimes carelessly say that he went in once a year. But he went in more than once. It was only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. And, of course, practically speaking, that sounds the same as once a year. But if you want to be technically correct, he went in more than once, but only on one day of the year. He first had to go and offer for his own sins before he could take blood and offer for the rest. Now, that may be something you'll want to study out. But now, you get on down here to the 7th verse where he summarizes that. And then in the 8th verse, he says, the Holy Ghost this signifies. That is, here's something the Holy Ghost wanted to show by the tabernacle arrangement and the service. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, John Doe that we mentioned of the tribe of Benjamin, as long as that old system stayed in force, There was no way for him to go into the holiest of all, into the presence of God. And he says the very arrangement of the tabernacle and the service of it signified or demonstrated that the way into the holiness, holiest of all, was not open to mankind. Because those things, he goes on to say, were just a figure for that present time. They were just a type of something better. Now, we're not interested in going into the inside room of a tent. We know better than that now. More has been revealed to us. But we are interested in going into the presence of God, into the holiest of all. We do want to go to heaven. And now that the old system has been removed and we have a new system in Jesus Christ, no longer is the way closed to us. It's now open. Later in the book, you call it a new and living way. And so he then discusses the superiority of the blood of Christ to cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. That's in contrast to the ceremonial and fleshly cleansings that were characteristic of the Old Testament law. For this cause, he is the mediator of a better covenant, a better testament. That is, his blood provides perfect remission of sins, and so he can fulfill what was promised back in Jeremiah 31 of a better testament, a better covenant, which would provide for perfect remission of sins. Why the death of Christ was essential. A testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. And that, of course, is a very simple principle understood by people, that until the death of the testator, the testament is not a force. I talked to somebody just a few days ago that's going to leave much of their estate to the school of preaching. And it'll be a great help to us because we're just barely hanging on financially. But this promise was made. Now, of course, we want people to live as long as the Lord wants them to. But I appreciate the fact that when such persons pass away, there'll be some help for us there financially. But the particular person that I was talking to owns considerable real estate at the present time. Now, he's not leaving all of it to the school. He's just leaving a portion of this. But can I go over there to where he is now and just walk in and just start picking things up or claiming property? Well, no, he'd have the sheriff down there right away. Why? He's put it in his will that we're going to get it eventually. Why can't I go get it now? Well, it's because he's not dead. And his testament is not a force. But having said that, in order to show how that the things in the Old Testament were all types of what we have in Christ, he points out that even under the old system, there had to be blood, there had to be death, in order for the testament to be a force. And then you have a very interesting statement beginning in verse 9 or 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Now look in verse 20. Who are the you? Enjoined unto you. Who are the you? The people of the Israelite nation out there in the wilderness. Well, he says, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined you. Which testament had he enjoined to them? The testament that is the law of Moses. Well, he says, this is the blood of that testament. What blood is he talking about? Well, you might want to just draw a line between the word this back up to the words blood of calves and of goats in verse 19. Because when he says, this is the blood of the testament that God has enjoined to you, he's talking about the blood of calves and of goats. Now, people like to go back to the Old Testament for religious authority. Some people want to look for salvation back there. Well, if they do, they've left the blood of Christ and gone back to the blood of calves and of goats. Somebody might say, you mean the blood of Christ isn't effective under the Old Testament system? No. No, it had animal blood, which served only as a symbol or a type of the blood of Christ. And it goes on then in the rest of the 9th chapter to show the place that blood had under the Old Testament system so that it could be a type or a pattern for the redemption that we have by means of the blood of Christ. Then when you move into the 10th chapter, he points out that the law was just a shadow of good things to come. Now we come across that expression different times. For example, over in Colossians 2 and verse 16, it says that those things that were under the law, such as the Sabbath, was a shadow, but the body is Christ. Now there he's not talking about the body in the sense of the church, as he does in other places in Colossians and other places. He's simply using an illustration. Suppose that Ernest Laws is a bright sunny day and he's hiding out here in the corner of the building. This is silly, I know, but he knows I'm going to be walking along the side of the building. And when I get to the corner, he's got a baseball bat and he's going to hit me over the head with it. Now, you wouldn't do that. I know, Ernest. No. No, I don't think. Somebody else may think that you might. But now, suppose I come walking, and I don't know which direction we are here, but the sun's behind me. And so as he's standing there with his bat waiting, here comes my shadow. He just hauls off and hits the shadow. Now, what's that going to do to me? Well, it's not going to hurt me. That blow is not going to hurt me because, you see, the shadow just goes in advance. It's a dim outline of the body, you see. Now, the law of Moses was a shadow. The things that pertained to the law of Moses were just a dim outline of something that was, or someone that was coming after. But that which is the real substance, that which is the real body, that which Ernest really wants to hit across the head with a baseball bat, that is the real thing. That's the body. And that's the Christian system. The Mosaic system was just a shadow. But the real body, the real system, is that which is in Jesus Christ. Now, to prove his point, he makes a common sense observation. He points out that if those offerings that were made under the law could have provided forgiveness of sins, they would have ceased to be offered. Why would they be offered again and again if they ever did the job the first time? Why repeat them? And he's saying that in the very fact that they had to be repeated year after year, it is evident that they were not really effective in the forgiveness of sins. In fact, he says there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. That is, every year on the Day of Atonement, that time for the special yearly sacrifice. They had a lot of other sacrifices. But on that occasion, for that special offering of blood, he said there is a remembrance again made of sin. That said to the people back then, you've still got a sin problem. It hadn't been taken care of yet. And year after year and decade after decade and century after century and millennium and another millennium, and all of that blood was shed there at that altar, and yet every year the man who knew anything about the righteousness of God and the reality of sin, he knew he still had a problem with sin. Because, he says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Now there are modernists that don't like this kind of thing. Oh yes, they're preachers. In some denominational circles, I haven't encountered any among us that have gone this far. But there's some in denominational circles who just don't want any mention of blood or of sacrifice. They just think that's just out of date. One a few years back, when we have communion and talk about the cup being the blood of Christ, He said, that's horrible. He said, let's just have coffee and donuts so we won't have to think about anything like that. Well, repudiation of the significance of blood. Another leading writer among unbelievers today said he would never believe in a God who would sacrifice his own son. Well, he may not. But if he doesn't have a Savior. Because animal blood is not going to take away his sins. And he's not going to be able to take away his own sins. And the only way that a man's sins can be paid for is by the blood of Christ. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. Revelation 1, verse 5, the last of the verse. For as Jesus put it in instituting the Lord's Supper, this is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, I have about 2 minutes, and I want to save the last night to kind of jump around and touch several things as we have time. But there's an interesting section that follows here in the 10th chapter, in which he quotes from the 40th Psalm. And this is some of the most complicated wording that's in the book of Hebrews. And I'm not going to even take a chance on trying to explain the wording, but simply stated, it's this, that Psalm 40 prophesied concerning Christ. And in the prophecy, it was that God was not satisfied with those animal sacrifices. Instead, he had prepared a body for Christ so that he, coming into the world in a body, would be able to do his will. And so he said, I come to do thy will, O God. But now there's an interesting thing you'll never see in the English, and I've just got a minute to tell you this, and it doesn't really matter whether you fully understand it, but maybe some of you want to think about it later. The original Hebrew in the Psalm was what's known as an idiomatic expression. I'll let this school teacher explain that to you if you don't know what that means. But it's an expression that uses words in a way that are understood but are not literally understood. And the expression literally would be that God had digged out ears in his head. Had just scooped out ears in his head. Now, of course, literally, that isn't what God had done. What had he done? He had created ears. But just having ears isn't the point. He had ears to hear and to give heed. You know how many times it says in the Bible, remember, for example, in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the point is not whether or not a person has good hearing physically, but whether or not he will give heed to what the Lord says. And the point that's made in the 40th Psalm about the digging out of ears or the giving of ears is brought over into the wording of the New Testament as a body has been prepared in order to be able to do and to obey. And what did Christ do when he came into this world? He came to do the will of the Father. And because he came to do the will of the Father, there was no need for the sacrifices and offerings that were under the law. So he could take away, the ninth verse, he could take away the first that involved those sacrifices and establish the second, which involves the perfect sacrifice of the perfect Son of God who had ears to hear and a body to do what God sent him to do. We'll close at that point.